Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture today is from Mark 9:14-29. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. When the whole crowd saw him, they were immediately overcome with awe, and they ran forward to greet him. He asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do so." He answered them, "You faithless generation, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. When the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you are able to do anything, have pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You spirit that keeps this boy from speaking and hearing, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he was able to stand. When he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "This kind can come out only through prayer." This is a reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, BJ. Would you pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This sermon grew out of a series of conversations we had during our recently concluded book study on what's the least I need to believe in order to be a Christian. And thus, I'd like for us to focus our thoughts on a specific subject this morning, the very difficult subject of faith. Of course, the subject or matter of faith interjects itself on everything we do on Sundays, doesn't it? We recite crowds of creeds like the Apostles' Creed in order to remind ourselves what we believe. We sing hymns about its glory. We hear sermons about its centrality in our lives. We never stop praying that whatever faith we do have will continue to grow within us. When I was in college, there was a song we used to sing, a refrain, over and over again, so that it almost became kind of a mantra for us. "Only believe, only believe, all things are possible, only believe." And yet, how many of us can truly say that we understand what faith, and by that I mean real faith, Christian faith, actually consists of? We have so many different ideas of what the term may mean and even how it may be expressed. For instance, a decade ago, a letter was auctioned off in London, written in 1954 by that great theoretical physicist Albert Einstein to a philosopher friend, Eric Goodkind. It sold for $404,000. And in it, he spoke about his faith, or should I say lack of faith, describing belief in God as a childish superstition. "The word God is for me nothing more than the expression and product of human weakness. The Bible, a collection of honorable but still primitive legends, which are nevertheless pretty childish. No interpretation, no matter how subtle, can, for me, change this." In his autobiographical notes, he said that he lost his religion at the age of 12 and that he never stopped looking back. But still, he never quite lost his religious feeling about the apparent order in the universe or his intuitive connection with its mystery, which he never lost a savor for. As he wrote in another letter that same year, "If something is in me that can be called religious, then it is the unbounded admiration for the structure of the world so far as science can reveal it." Although he adamantly rejected the notion of a personal God, he resented being labeled an atheist because he found them to be every bit as narrow and intolerant as religious fundamentalists. He said that atheists are creatures who, in their grudge against the traditional opium for the people, cannot bear the music of the spheres. The problem of God, he said, is too vast for our own limited minds. Hence, Einstein seemed to affirm a notion of God as a kind of force, as a kind of life principle that permeates and undergirds all things, that creates some kind of mysterious coherence. If there was no room for a personal God in Einstein's universe, there seems to have been one all the same for a kind of pantheistic God, one that inhabits all matter and makes it all work together. It is certainly true that people are finding it increasingly hard to believe in those traditional symbols and creeds and rituals that have defined the Christian faith for the past 2,000 years. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it a dozen times. If God is so good, then why does God allow cyclones to ravage portions of Southeast Asia, such as the one that killed upwards of 500,000 people and left millions more homeless? Why the earthquake in Haiti a few years ago that took the lives of 200,000 men, women, and children in only a few minutes' time? Or the tidal wave that struck Fukushima, Japan, that left thousands of dead and led to a complete nuclear meltdown? The idea that a good God would continue to allow such terrible tragedy and suffering to persist among his children means that God is either too powerless to do anything about it, or else the same God just does not care to the extent we would like to believe he should. It's these kinds of questions that are causing people to reconsider their faith or even to opt for a religion that, in their opinion, promotes a much kinder, gentler kind of God. Well, this morning's text offers us a window into the nature of faith as few passages do. And it shares with us a notion of God that is perhaps more kind or gentler than we even have here. The account begins with Jesus' descent from the Mount of Transfiguration, where he's accompanied by his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. While he had been on the Mount, Jesus had been transformed in the presence of Moses and Elijah in preparation for his upcoming passion. When they arrive at the bottom of the Mount, they encounter a man with a son who suffered from severe epilepsy. His affliction, which many believed was caused by a demon, would often lead him to throw himself into the fire or into the water, almost destroying himself. And yet, despite all their efforts, the disciples were unable to heal him. There, in the presence of all these people, Jesus delivers one of the most severe admonishments to them, rebuking his disciples for their lack of faith. Asking the young man to be brought to him, Jesus would show them himself the kinds of results that true faith is able to achieve. With deep earnestness, the boy's father pleaded with him, "But if you can do anything, please have compassion and help us." Jesus' response was emphatic. "If you can believe, all things are possible." The father then proceeded to give one of the most interesting responses in all of Scripture. Without any hesitation, he exclaims, "Lord, I believe." Mark says that the man's response was immediate. But it's intentional for Mark to say that because he wants us to understand that his response was not a heartfelt, genuine profession of faith that he was making, but rather the reply of someone who was willing to say anything, do anything, as long as he could get some help for his child. The truth was, he didn't know what to make of this teacher. Perhaps he even had his doubts about this Jesus after watching his disciples unable to cure his boy. But you got to remember, he was willing to do anything, just like any of us would. He was willing to believe anything in order to have his son healed. Such was his love for his boy. Well, at this point in the story, you have to imagine that there's a great pause that takes place between those two statements. that right after his seemingly bold profession of faith, "Lord, of course I believe," a change of heart takes place. A moment of honest self-discovery occurs that led him to the impotent confession of faithlessness, "Help thou my unbelief." Where the first remark, "Lord, I believe," had been glib and offhand, where he was willing to say anything just to get Jesus to heal his son, his second statement, "Help thou mine unbelief," was genuine. It came straight from a heart professing his utter helplessness and his extreme discouragement. Perhaps he felt that he had to say he believed because he was afraid he'd be chided the same way that Jesus had chided his disciples for their lack of faith. Or maybe Jesus might even refuse to heal his son, saying, "Okay, you say you've got faith, then you heal him yourself. It's not necessary for me to do anything to the young boy." Well, the first part of this story communicates to us that faith is always something visceral. That is, faith is something that is always located deep in the gut, in the heart, what the Bible always refers to as. Where belief is a head exercise, an intellectual decision to embrace a particular notion of God or theology about him, faith is something else entirely. In other words, there is an infinite gulf between the faith, the Christian faith, the Reformed faith, and faith as you and I know it, as we express it on a day-to-day basis. If belief is assent, then faith is consent. When we say in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God," we mean much more than that God exists for us. Rather, it means we believe in God enough that we're willing to trust and commit our way to him and nothing less. One does not become assured of the existence of God by simply weighing the arguments for or against the possibilities of God's existence. But rather, the whole personality must take place. The part and the emotions, as well as the intellect, have to be involved. And so faith is a conviction that one has been personally embraced, and it becomes a determining factor in one's life. If the first element of faith is that it is visceral, that is, that it proceeds out of the deepest part of our inward being, then a second element of faith, revealed in our lesson here, is that it requires that we take an honest look at ourselves and at God. You see, the father in the story had been exposed. Jesus didn't simply look at the man, he looked through him, directly into his heart. And in that instant, the father realized that he had been unmasked, that it was useless for him to pretend that he had more faith than he actually had, because Jesus could see right through to him. Jesus could see right to his motives. The father knew right then and there he could not lie to him, that he did not need to disguise his true feelings. But I think he also knew that it didn't matter after all, that regardless of whether he had faith or not, Jesus' main concern grew out of his pity and plight for him and his son. His appeal, "Help thou mine unbelief," had been more than a cry of despair. It was a prayer for help. And he knew in that moment that faith or no faith, Jesus was there to answer that prayer. And so, with all pretense thrown to the wind, he knew that he could now come freely and honestly before Christ, doubts and fears and all, and that Jesus would not chastise him, nor would he turn him away. Well, if true faith must be deep, that is, arising from out of the depths of the heart, and secondly, if it must involve open honesty before God and oneself, then there is a third element of faith. And that is that it begins at the point in which we feel our own inadequacy, and at the same time, the all-sufficiency of Christ himself. In other words, what I'm saying is that it involves an act of surrender on our part. It requires us to give up something. It demands a more receptive, relaxed, and submissive relation to reality. At some point in our lives, we are forced to come to the realization that we don't have all the answers, we don't have all the knowledge, we don't have all the resources within ourselves to save ourselves or to change our situation. And so we just have to quit fighting and recognize the existence of that power that is greater than ourselves and that has our best interests at heart. And believe me when I say this is an act of great risk, because it involves trust. It involves making ourselves vulnerable to that power, even inviting that power into our lives to change us and to change the situation. However, it first must begin with an admission of powerlessness, with the admission of our own finiteness, of our own limitedness. Such surrender is embodied in the first two steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, in their book, The 12 Steps to Recovery, where it says, step number one, we had admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. And then step number two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And so, without meeting these three preconditions, that faith arises from out of the depth of our being, that it requires us to be absolutely honest before God and ourselves, and that it involves an act of submission or surrender into the hands of Him who is greater than ourselves and who has our best interests at heart, it can't in any way be called faith, true faith, Christian faith. Harry Emerson Fosdick was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. And in one of his most famous sermons entitled The Importance of Doubting Our Doubts, he says this: once more facing this audience, I feel what I commonly feel when I face worshiping congregations. Oh, you look so pious. You are so reverent. You listen so respectfully to scripture and anthem. You sing so earnestly the resounding hymns. And yet I know and you know that in every life there is something else which our worship does not express. Doubts and questions and uncertainties and skepticism. Every one of us facing the Christian faith must honestly say what that man in the gospel story said to Jesus, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Fosdick was right, of course. Every one of us comes to worship on Sunday mornings with our own set of doubts and questions and uncertainties and skepticism. Corporately and publicly, we pray the prayers, we mouth the hymns, we express with great confidence before God and before each other, of course I believe. But when we're alone in the silence of our chamber, when we find ourselves lying in some hospital room with IV tubes running in and out of our body, then we become much more honest with ourselves and with God, don't we? It's then that we confess the rest of the Father's cry, help thou my unbelief. And in this way, every one of us is that discouraged, desperate Father. He speaks to us this morning as our personal representative. What this lesson tells us is that all of us live with an admixture of faith and doubt, that there's nobody in the world who purely believes or purely disbelieves. Each of us has experienced at one time or another moments of high faith when it seemed like the gates of hell could not prevail against us. And then there are other times when all of us have felt like the winds of God's Spirit left our sails, that our faith has abandoned us, and we find out wondering who God is or where this God is at. But then I say to you that it's not a bad place to be in, because it is only after we have despaired of ourselves, only when we have given up on our own fruitless efforts, that we can finally learn then to look outside ourselves straight to the one who indeed can help us, which is our God. What our lesson shows us is that it does not matter how much faith you think you may have or possess. What matters is that there is someone before you who is drawn to your concerns, drawn to your fears, drawn to your burdens, drawn to your tribulation with no other motive than the fact that he loves you and desires to share your load. What matters is that you come to him exactly the way you are, with empty hands and an open heart to receive his faith. And in the same way that that father intercedes in love for the benefit of his epileptic son, so does Jesus intercede in love for the benefit of that desperate father. And as the scriptures never stop demonstrating, one doesn't need great faith in God before God will begin to hear us and address our concerns. But rather, we only need faith, regardless how small, in a great God. Did you hear that, my friends? We don't need great faith in God. We only need faith in what? A great God. And our faith may be the size of a mustard seed. It may be the size of that small redwood seed that I held up to you this morning. Maybe it's the size of an atom, the smallest unit that's known to man. Still, God will be right there with us because his faith in us is infinitely greater than our faith in him can ever be. This morning, God asks us to lay aside all our pretense, all confidence in ourselves and our own power, and instead to come to him empty and tired and helpless and faithless, because such a person he will never, ever turn away. Faith is nothing more than the openness, the honesty, the willingness to come to Christ in all of our helplessness, in all of our emptiness, in all of our faithlessness, in all of our impotency, in all of our bankruptcy, in all of our vulnerability, and then trust in him to do the rest. Don't ever say to yourselves, you know, if only I had more faith. That father didn't have a shred of faith. He didn't even know who Jesus was. Only that the one who stood before him understood, and that he cared, and that he would never turn him away. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us to despair of ourselves. Help us to despair and give up on our own efforts, that we might look to you to become our strength and our shield. And help us to place all of our problems, our cares, and our needs into your hands, for you know best how to handle them and how to bring them to some resolution. And in this way, we shall then learn the meaning of the word faith, true faith, deep faith, Christian faith. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.